Father, we are grateful that we could sing of the blessed assurance we have, the assurance we have in Jesus Christ, the assurance we have of the truth of your word. We're grateful that we could sing that we can stand on your promises, knowing your promises are true. And Lord, as we think now, these things are true because of who you are, the God who is faithful. And so, Father, teach us now about yourself and your faithfulness and how great and awesome you are, that we would respond with praise and honor and admiration for you. And Father, that we would seek to glorify you in our lives. We thank you for this time together and ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read from starting in verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 4. So again, we're going to start here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. As we look at this passage here for this morning, remember how we started last week looking at the life of Abraham, and that we're going to be thinking about and looking at his faith. And we talked about last week how faith brought about, produced obedience in Abraham, and really that's what faith does. And we saw this as God told Abram, as his name is as of yet in the narrative, God told Abram to go. And what did he do? He went. He left behind then his land in which he was living, his family, his father's house, all of those things that would have been security for him, to go to a place that he did not know. And God told him to go, as God intended to make him into a great nation, though his wife Sarai was barren. And God promised to bless him and make his name great so that he would be a blessing. And God was going to bless those who blessed Abram and curse those who cursed him or showed disdain towards him. And we see God said to him, said to Abram, there in chapter 12, verse 3, as we went over last week, he said, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that when God says this to Abram, that he has preached the gospel to him. Because ultimately, through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed because of that great offspring of Abraham. Because of the one who is to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he will accomplish for his people. And so Abraham, he went into the land, and God told him that he would give that land, Canaan, to Abram's offspring. And Abram built an altar to the Lord, and in an open profession of faith, he called upon the name of the Lord. He believed God. Now, we said that we are going through the life of Abraham and looking at the faith of Abraham as we are preparing then to study the book of Romans come the fall. And it's there in the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul teaches the doctrine of justification, not just there in Romans, but that Romans is like his magnus opus of his letters and what he has written. And he's focusing there on justification, being made right before God by faith. And so we're going to learn something again about that faith in which we are justified, declared righteous before God, as we look at Abraham's life and learn something about Abraham's faith. And so this morning, as we turn to this passage, we see here about Abraham, or again about Abram, we see about his faith that his was a faith that needed to grow, that needed to mature. And the truth of the matter is, that is the case for all of us. All of us have a faith. If we are trusting in Christ for our salvation, our faith needs to grow. It needs to mature. Not one of us have made it yet. And it is only humble for us to admit and recognize that we still need to grow. And so we all need to recognize that. And we are all in different places in our growth in our faith, in our walk with the Lord. And we need to recognize that as well. And as we struggle in different areas of our walk with the Lord and obedience to him, and we see that need. But as we look at Abram here, we'll see him grow as we go through this text and we pick it up again next week. And it is God who causes us to grow in our faith. It is God who causes us to mature. We know from the New Testament that He has put in us His Holy Spirit who causes us to grow. So again, none of us have reached the point of perfection yet, but we are growing if we are truly saved, if we truly have faith. But because we have not made it yet, that we can look and say that I'm not where I should be. Praise God, I'm not where I was. But sometimes we can fall into despair if we keep that focus forward and say, I'm not where I should be. And to keep us from falling in despair, we have to remember the faithfulness of God. We have to trust Him in everything, that He truly is, in His very nature, in His very character, faithful. You know, we said last week that God did not choose us. He didn't save us because of anything about us, but because of everything about Him. And it's because of the righteousness of Jesus that He has given us righteousness. He has given us a right standing with Him. There's nothing that we have done to earn it. And so there's nothing we can do to keep it in of ourselves. It is not in any way dependent upon us. But it is all dependent on the faithfulness of God. When we were in 2 Timothy, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul say, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." If our faith fails, if we fall and show our faith to be weak, we should not think then that we are lost. But we should know that our God is faithful and faithful to bring us back to repentance. Matter of fact, the evidence that we've ever truly repented and trusted in Christ is that we continue in repentance. As God brings to light areas that we have not brought into submission yet to His Spirit, as we recognize those areas, our salvation, our right standing before God, though, is not dependent on us. But the truth of the matter is, what faith really is the acknowledgement that it is all dependent on God. It's dependent on His faithfulness. And so what we see here in this text, the point of this text, is to see the faithfulness of God. Now, before we get into the text here for this morning, we need to think about the aspects of God's promise to Abraham. And we said there were three aspects to it: land, seed, and blessing. And again, God told Abraham to go from his land, from his kindred, from his father's house to this land that he was going, that God was going to show him. And telling Abram to go, God tells him of his promises, of his blessing, of his intent for Abram. And when he left off, what we left off last week with was, again, Abram, he gets there to Canaan. And then the Lord promises to give him that land and to give that land to his offspring. And he believes God. And so he builds an altar there. And then we see Abram moving throughout the land. And then he pitches his tent. The first place that he really begins to settle is there between Bethel and Ai. And again, he builds an altar. And he calls upon the name of the Lord, because he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord was going to do what the Lord said He would do: give that land to him and his offspring. But as we come to our text here for this morning, we see that that faith is put to the test. It's put to the test with a famine. And then we see, too, that Abram's own actions bring a threat to the promise. And even though it's because of Abram's own actions, what we see, again, is that God is faithful. And so let's read our text here for this morning. Again, Genesis chapter 12, starting here in verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into Negeb. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So as we begin this section here, the beginning of this passage, we see that there was a famine in the land. Famines were not uncommon in that section of the world. And it was not an uncommon response to such famines for the people there in Canaan to go take refuge from the famine there in Egypt. Because Egypt was more reliant on the annual flooding of the Nile River than it was on persistent rains. And so Egypt usually was not affected as severely by droughts and famines as the other areas around them were. Not that they never were. I mean, matter of fact, as you continue there in Genesis, you'll see Egypt severely impacted by a famine. But that was not usually the case. And so it's pretty clear here, as Abraham then decides that he's going to go down into Egypt because of the famine, that he doesn't intend to stay there. He doesn't intend to abandon Canaan. And that's very clear there in verse 10 by the word sojourn. That he sojourned down into Egypt. He went there with no intentions on staying there. But as he does decide to go into Egypt because of the famine, it does raise some questions for us as we go along in the text. How much is Abram operating here on the basis of faith, of trusting in God, as opposed to operating based on his trust in his own know-how and understanding? Now, granted, as I study this text and looked at different commentaries and what other ones have said, there's disagreement on this. There are some who would say that since God had promised to bless Abram, and those promises are tied to the land, that Abram should have stayed in the land and trusted God to do what he said he would do, that God would bless him. There were others, though, with another thought, saying that really he was just using his head. He knew Egypt had provisions through the Nile River, and so it was smart for him to go down to Egypt and wait out the famine. I think, though, as you go over this and you think about the promises God made to him, and again, they're clearly tied to the land, and even as you continue on into the Old Testament, that continues to be an important factor. So shouldn't Abram have trusted God and stayed in the land and trusted that God would do what he said he would do? To be honest with you, I can't see otherwise looking at this as I've studied it. Granted, though, as I said, there are those who disagree on this, and those who disagree and the different positions they take, these are men who have been studying Scripture far longer than I have, longer than I've been alive. Men who, as far as I can see, are further along in their walk with the Lord, and men who clearly have more gray matter than I do. But nonetheless, they fall on either side of this. But in context, I just can't see how Abram could have left. Now, saying that too, I'm not saying if I were in his shoes, I would have done any better. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying I can't see how the right thing for him to do would have been to leave. Instead, he should have trusted God, that God would do what he said, even through a famine. Now, one thing, too, we have to understand is that the whole reason Abram was there and there during a famine is because God told him to go there. And so he has this difficulty because he was doing what God told him to do. You know, too often we try to avoid difficulty by assuming that difficulty means that wherever we are or whatever we're doing must not be God's will for us. That if it's hard, then this must not be what God's calling me to. You know, God can't want me here because I'm not experiencing the success that I thought I would if I came here. God must not want me to do this because people are against me as I'm doing this. I've taken a loss because of this. This must not be God's will for my life because it's hard. But does difficulty necessitate that must not be God's will for us? No. Truth is, sometimes we just need someone to come alongside of us and with all the love they can muster, tell us, toughen up, buttercup. I've needed that at times. So difficulty doesn't mean that it's not God's will for you. And so this famine that comes to the land while Abram's there, it should not have caused Abram to think, man, I should have just stayed there in Haran. No, God told him to go. The truth is, very often difficulties and hardship and pain come with being right dab in the middle of God's will. I mean, just look at the Apostle Paul's life and all that he suffered doing the will of God. It's very clear. But often, difficulty and hardship and pain, though it's unwanted, very often it's good for us. These things strengthen us. These things build character in us and cause us to mature. They deepen our reliance on God. And so God will sovereignly bring these things into our lives as he sees fit. That in these things, God is doing his good work. The only question is, can we trust that God is doing his good work? Whether we understand what that work is or not. Can we trust God, even when life hurts? So again, we see Abram, he was right where God wanted him to be. And yet that put him in the middle of a famine. Now, some who would say that it was okay for Abram to go down into Egypt, they would point to how later on in Genesis we'll see that God would give Abram's grandson Jacob permission to go down into Egypt. I would say I think there's some differences, although a famine is still involved in all of it. There are some differences in that context, in that situation. But even as we think of just this section, what we're reading and looking at right now, throughout this, even if you think he should have went down to Egypt, as he gets and heads down there, we see that he is operating according to his own know-how and his own understanding. He is taking matters into his own hands in all of this. And so no matter what you think about his decision to go down to Egypt, as we see what he does further on in this passage, we have to ask ourselves, where is his faith? Or at least maybe the better question is, in what condition is his faith? Now, for Abram, he recognized that there was danger in going down into Egypt. And that danger was due to the fact that his wife Sarai was so beautiful. And Abram states about her beauty here as if her beauty is an objective beauty. And to be honest, as you read through the passage, I think the passage bears it out that it was an objective beauty that she had. Sarai, or as we said later, her name will be Sarah, she would have been 65 years old at this time. And like I said last week, sin's effect on humanity physically is progressively degenerate. And so you have these tremendous lifespans before Noah and the flood. And then they are significantly cut shorter after the flood. And Derek Kidner, in his commentary, he points out that the patriarchal lifespan, so like Abraham and Sarah, theirs was more than double our lifespan today. Abraham, he would live to be 175 years old. And we'll see in chapter 22 that it would seem that though Abraham at that time would have been 110, he seems to have the strength of someone no more than 70 years old. Sarah, she dies at 127 years old. And so here in our text for this morning, being in her mid-60s would be equivalent to being today in her mid to late 30s or early 40s. And so she is this beautiful woman that is Abram's wife going down with him to Egypt. And in those days, rulers and monarchs, they just took whatever woman they wanted. And they would place those women in their harem. And so if they were going to go into Egypt, the truth of the matter is they were leaving one threat to head straight into another threat. And this, then, threatened God's promise as it was a threat to the well-being and purity of Sarai. So there's concern for the well-being of Sarai. But also, too, in the redemptive picture, in view of God's promise, if Sarai is out of the picture, then that terminates the promise of seed in a great nation. And so, what does Abram do here? Well, we see there in verses 11 through 13. We read, "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.'" So he comes up with this plan to prevent Pharaoh from killing him so that he kills him to take Sarai and put her in his harem. And so he wants to say that she's his sister. Now, when we get to chapter 20, we're going to learn that that's not exactly a lie. She is his half-sister. But it's not the whole truth, because she's also his wife. A matter of fact, when we get to chapter 20, we'll see that it seems that this is Abram's plan, that whenever he would run into trouble like this, he wants to pass Sarai off as just his sister. And so he wants to tell this half-truth. But what's the truth about half-truths? What's the truth when we tell something that's you know, it's not exactly wrong, but maybe I didn't give the full detail? The truth about half-truths is that they're whole lies. And that's what it is. Now, what all Abram was thinking in this, we don't know. But the reason he gave for this plan, again, is that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Actually, most other translations have something closer to the gist of what the New American Standard Bible has. And it says that I may live on account of you, or because of you. And I think that's the better translation, really. And so it would seem that Abram was sure that no matter what, Sarai would live, but so that he would survive on account of or because of her, he devised this plan to save his own neck. So he wants to save his own neck, but at what cost to his wife? Sure, she might live, but in what state? This is a plan that doesn't defend or try to protect Sarai. It's a plan that just gives her up to a harem. This is a foolish plan and selfish plan. So we see there in verses 14 to 15 that when they came into Egypt, Pharaoh's officials took note of Sarai and praised her to Pharaoh. You know, and some argue maybe Abram was devising this plan to buy time, that as her brother, he would be in a position to negotiate for Sarai, and that, again, would buy them time. But going down into a place like Egypt with a pharaoh, such a one was not someone who negotiated. He just took what he wanted. And so we see she was taken into Pharaoh's house. And then verse 16 says, "And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." So Pharaoh compensates Abram for Sarai. And again, she ends up in his harem. Now everything listed there in verse 16 are items that would be associated with someone of great wealth. So then Pharaoh here made Abram all the more wealthy in his compensation for Sarai. And in this, Steve Lawson points out that Pharaoh is rewarding Abram for his bad behavior. Which again, as Lawson says, is exactly what the world does. And he's right. That is exactly like the world. Now, the world loves darkness and so rewards darkness. The world loves its sin and so promotes and rewards sin. And this world grows in the depths of its filth as it gives more incentive for more filth and wickedness to grow. That's the world. But that is not to be God's people. Now, in this, despite Abram's faithlessness, what we see here is God's faithfulness. We can't miss that. That despite Abram's foolishness, God was still going to act in his favor. That's called grace. And that's what we see here. And this is such the truth about God, that no matter the circumstances or how bad we foul things up, when we fail to trust him as we should, God remains God, who is faithful to do all that he said he would do. Even when we can't be trusted, God is always trustworthy. And think of Sarai, too. She should have been able to trust Abram. But even when she couldn't trust her own husband, she could still trust God. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, though, that God will always rescue us from the consequences of our sin and faithlessness in this life. Many times he won't. And he didn't always for Israel either. But he will always be true to his word. He will never fail to faithfully fulfill everything that he has promised, even when we have been faithless. Also, it should be noted that God's grace in our failures is never an excuse for being unfaithful. A matter of fact, our Lord's half-brother, Jude, in verse 4 of his epistle, says that it is the false convert who views God's grace as a license for sin. Instead, God's grace humbles the true believer and fills him with gratitude that he would recognize our gracious and merciful God is worthy of living for him. That he is worthy of our lives laid down for him. Because look how great he is. He's been so faithful and so gracious to me despite me. He is worthy of my life being lived for him. So we're so full of gratitude when we experience and know his grace that we do not want to continue in our sin and faithlessness, but honor him with our lives. Now, even though Abram looked to preserve his own life and did a dumb thing, God was going to protect Sarai, and God was going to preserve his promise even as Abram put it at risk. And so we see there in verse 17, it says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Now, others have pointed out that even here, God is doing exactly what God said he would do. God told Abram, "I will curse those who curse you or have disdain towards you." And that's what he's doing. And though Pharaoh may have been unaware how he cursed Abram, nonetheless, he did. By taking his wife and by threatening the promise that God had made, the promise of the seed. We see here in verse 18 that Pharaoh knew these plagues were due to Sarai, though the text doesn't tell us how he knew. Maybe he was just relating the timing of when the plague started to when Sarai came into his home. Also, the Hebrew indicates the severity of these plagues, and that they were plagues, plural. So they were numerous and great. So it may be that these plagues so severely touched everyone else in Pharaoh's household except for Sarai. And so Pharaoh calls for Abram. And again, whether putting two and two together or however it may be, he knew that this was not Abram's sister, or at least not just his sister, but that she was his wife. And so he calls for Abram, and clearly pretty angry. And he wants to know why Abram would say that this was his sister, so that Pharaoh would end up taking her as his wife. And we're not told if Abram gave any kind of explanation. If he told Pharaoh, it was because that he was afraid Pharaoh would kill him and take Sarai anyway. But in any case, what we see here in the text is that Pharaoh gives Sarai back to Abram and tells Abram to get out. Verse 20 says, "And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had." He gave orders concerning him to these men then that would escort him out, make sure he gets out. And we see here too that he's able to take everything he had, everything Pharaoh gave him. He goes with him. Now then, we should learn a lesson from all this. We should learn that trying to take matters into our own hands, forcing opportunities and scheming, telling half-truths to get out of trouble or to better our situation in some way, instead of trusting God and His Word, is not the way to go. Now, when things don't go as we plan or as we think they should go, the answer is not to take matters into our own hands and be deceitful. And by relying on our own know-how and understanding, but instead we should seek God in prayer. We should seek God in His Word and the wisdom found in His Word. If need be, we should seek out godly wisdom, godly counsel that will point us back to God and His Word. We should remember and know what God's Word calls us to, and we should take responsibility for the things that God has made us responsible for, and do what we should according to His truth and His Word. We need to trust God in our circumstances and not do anything that would put ourselves in opposition to God's Word. And not do anything, which would be in opposition to His Word, that works towards our own interests only and ignores the interest of those around us, and especially the interest of those that we are responsible for, like Abram did. He was responsible for Sarai, but he ignored what was in her best interest. Now, someone might say with all of this, but look what God did. God protected, and God even still blessed Abram just as he said he would, even through the situation. And so look how God used the situation to further Abram's material blessing. And he kept Sarai safe, so, you know, no harm, no foul, right? I think something Alistair Begg says here is pertinent. He says, "The fact that God overrules even our wrong mistakes is a tribute to His glory. It is not a loophole for our rebellion." And he's right. Just because God remains faithful doesn't mean we have the go-ahead to be faithless. God's grace does not greenlight our sin. And we must learn that sinfulness on our own part is not the answer to the wickedness or potential wickedness in the world around us. Right? We all know the old adage, two wrongs don't make a right. And it's true. I think we see that here. And with all of this, I think we see all this in the text, and all of this I think is right and good application for us to walk away with. But above all else, whatever we do walk away from this text with, we cannot miss, we cannot fail to understand that this text ultimately points us to, this text really is all about God's faithfulness. That's what this text tells us primarily. God is faithful. When God says he's going to do something, you can bet your bottom dollar he's going to do it. If God makes a promise, you can take that to the bank. God will always keep his word. He will always do what he says he will do. And so whatever we read in his word, whatever promises we find there that directly apply to us, the promises that he has made to his church, we can know those promises are true because God is faithful. And so we don't need to question those promises. If we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, we don't need to question our salvation. It is a promise from God. We are secure in him. We don't need to question whether or not our sins have been forgiven. We don't need to question whether or not that God is going to use all of our circumstances, everything that goes on around us, and anything that happens to us, and even use our own sin for our good to make us more like Christ and for his glory. We don't need to question that because it's a promise from God. And his promises are true because he is faithful. His very nature is faithfulness. Psalm 89:8 says his faithfulness surrounds him. He's faithful. And to think that even when we've sinned, even when we've been unfaithful, God will still be faithful and even use our sin for his glory, even use our sin to work in our lives and shape us more and more into the image of Christ and so make us more holy. That he would even use our sin to that extent should cause us to stagger back in awe and wonder of such amazing grace. What grace is that? It's incredible how great and awesome our God is. And if we recognize the depths and the heights of God's grace in our lives, far from that grace giving us license to sin, but all the more that grace really should drive us with gratitude back to God, to respond to such goodness towards us, such greatness that he is, that we would be all the more driven to put our sin to death and do whatever it is that pleases him. That we should be so driven to recognize his worthiness in our lives, recognize who he is as our Lord, and give our lives joyfully to this great and awesome God who has been so kind and so gracious to us. As we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We should also note in this text that God has not dealt with all of the consequences that will come out of this situation. There are things that God has left for Abraham to still deal with. And there are things that are unseen as of up to this point in the text. For example, the wealth that Abraham walks away from Egypt with, that becomes a factor in bringing conflict with Lot and Abram's herdsmen. And we'll look at that next week. And later too, there's going to be conflict due to an Egyptian maid, a maidservant named Hagar. And since she's an Egyptian maidservant, we can only assume that Abram acquired her while he was down there in Egypt from Pharaoh. So he's not dealt with all of the consequences that will come from this. But in all that God is doing, God was glorifying himself. God was bringing about that seed, that seed that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, as we mentioned last week. That seed that would come through Abram. That we would know the grace of God through that seed, who is Jesus Christ. That Christ would pay for the sins of all who would trust in him. He would pay for all of our faithlessness, all of our wicked doings. and that we would know God through him, through faith in him. We'd find forgiveness in him and know God's faithfulness, even despite our sin. And that we would trust in Christ alone to save us. Trust in Christ alone because Christ alone saves. We are saved by grace alone. And then that brings us here then to chapter 13. Where we read that Abram went up from Egypt, and that he, with all that he had, and with Sarai and Lot, went back to the promised land, back to Canaan, into Negev. Negev is the lower region of Canaan, the desert region, and right next to Egypt there. And then we see in verse 2 here, it says that Abram was very rich. Again, God was keeping his promise. Not because of Abram, but despite Abram. And then we see Abram, he goes back through the land. And as we saw the first time, he went through the land, and God promised to give that land to his offspring. And then he went back to where he first pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, where he first made an altar and called upon the name of the Lord there. And what do we see Abram do again? He again, there in that place, calls upon the name of the Lord, where he recognized God's promises were true and praised God for them. Here he calls upon the name of the Lord again and recognizes all that took place was of God. That even though he was faithless, God acted in faithfulness. That the only reason he was even able to come back into the land, that after being faithless, going down into Egypt, and after faithlessly telling half-truths to save his own neck, he could have lost it all, and God would have been completely just to let him lose it all. But he didn't. Instead, God brought him back into the land with the promises preserved. Not because of Abram, but because of everything about God. Not because of anything about Abram, but because of God's grace alone. And so Abram recognizes this and again calls upon the name of the Lord. And because of this, Abner Chow says that what we learn about faith here is that faith is the human expression of grace alone. He says that the expression of faith solidifies that it is all by God's grace. And he's right. Faith is not us trying and doing some work. It's the expression of recognizing it's all by God's grace. And Dr. Chow points out, as we'll see when we get to Romans, Lord willing, that this very thing is taught in Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, again, this is when Paul is pointing to Abraham, showing that God has always dealt with people this way. He has always justified people by faith. And he says here in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, or literally why it comes from faith. It comes from faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, so not only to the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Again, we said Abraham's known as the father of faith. And in a spiritual sense, we are all descendants of him who have the faith that Abraham had, that Abraham was justified before God with. And so that justification is from faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. So our salvation, God crediting us with the righteous work of Jesus Christ, happens when we believe by faith. But it is Christ's work that saves us. We trust Christ to save us. And we are saved by grace alone in Christ alone. Faith acknowledges that God has saved us by his grace in Christ Jesus. It is not that God in Christ has made possible our salvation, and then we complete the job by faith. No, by faith we acknowledge that it is God who has saved us, that God has accomplished our salvation. Josh Banks, in his book, Yes, It Matters, he points this out, that Paul, was suffering hardship and trying to preach the gospel to the Jews in Corinth. And we see that in Acts 18. And as he turned then his attention to the Gentiles there, the Lord encouraged him, as we read in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10. And there we read this. "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.'" And if we read through that in its context, which, Lord willing, we'll get there in Sunday school eventually, what is crystal clear is that there were those that God had already named as his own people even before they ever believed, even before they ever heard the gospel so they could believe. And so this was the encouragement for Paul to keep preaching, because God already had his people there. Christ had already done the work to save them. And so as Paul preached, as those whom God named his own believed, God would apply that saving work of Christ to those who he has named as his own. And so again, they were already named as God's people. Faith just acknowledged that God did it all. Just as Abraham acknowledged it was all of God. God's promises would hold fast because it wasn't dependent on Abram. It was dependent solely on God, who Abram called upon. Because it's him who is always faithful. It is him who never falters, who never changes, who always accomplishes what he says he will do. That's not you and I. You and I do not always accomplish what we say we will do. You and I sometimes falter. You and I fall short. If God's promise to us in salvation were dependent on anything about us, not one of us would be saved. But faith recognizes that we are saved by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And we can hold fast to that promise, knowing that that promise is true, because God always keeps his promises. And for all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, all of us who knows God's promises to us, we know those promises are yes in Jesus Christ. Those promises are true because our God is true. Our God is faithful. And we can trust all that he says. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the example in Abraham's life. And Father, we recognize we too, we have a faith that still needs to grow, that still needs to mature, that needs to learn to trust you more and more. And as the hymn says, all for grace to trust you more. And so, Father, we pray that you would be growing us in our walk with you and our trust in you. Honor yourself through us in everything. Continue to show yourself to be the great and awesome God that you are. And Father, we are so thankful that even when we fail, even when we fall short, you do not fail. But you continue as the faithful God that you are and show how great and awesome you are in your amazing grace. And so, Lord, I pray that we would respond in learning to trust you all the more because of your grace and learning to live for you and your glory because we see how worthy you are. Grow us in that sight. Grow us in that understanding of your worthiness, that we would always respond to call on your name, to glorify you in everything, and trust you as the great and faithful God that you are. We thank you. Amen.